All right, let's pray. Father, as we contemplate further regarding your kingdom and the challenges of the empire, we pray that your truth would reign in our hearts. Again, we want you to be glorified, and some of these things are hard to hear. They're hard for me to hear. So, Father, I pray that your spirit would apply these to our hearts and lives as needed in each particular case. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So, welcome back. You came back. That's really exciting. So in session one, we looked at what is the kingdom of God, and in session two, we looked at the empire and what it does to entice us. And here in session three, I'm going to highlight two areas that seem to be strong siren calls of the empire. And again, there are more, but these two are the ones that I have sensed and felt and read that are big ones for us. And then we're going to end with the consummated kingdom, because we want to end with the glory and hope of what our lives will be like when Christ returns. I need that. We need to remind ourselves of that, right? Okay, so we're waiting, and it's difficult to wait, right? Oh, I thought someone said something. In a world of rising empires and endless calamities, pandemics, terrorism, democratic disarray, and culture wars, what is a Christian to think or do about any of it? Do you ever do that? You shake your heads and go, I don't even know what to do. Michael Bird says, the church's answer to the global crises of our day is in sum the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the answer to these problems. The church's messages and mission rest on the notion that God is king. God has appointed Jesus as King of Kings, and the church's vocation is to build the kingdom. Our working hypothesis is that the kingdom of God is not from this world, but is emphatically for the world. I'm going to repeat that last one. The kingdom of God is not from the world, but it is emphatically for the world. So we wait, and we live out our lives with faith and hope for the sake of the world. Jeremiah 29, the prophet, gives us a beautiful insight on how we can begin to do this, right? The context is that the exiles from Jerusalem, they're getting weary and, you know, let's face it, living under that foreign oppression had to just be so hard for God's people. And Jeremiah said, seek the peace and prosperity of the city which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord, for when it prospers, you too will prosper. Now before, there's a really read ahead of it too. It talks about get married, grow vegetables, and all this other stuff. We are to just live out our lives simply before the Lord, and we're exiles in a way, right? We live in a world that doesn't always, or mostly doesn't feel at home to us. And Jeremiah tells us that I don't think about my city that way. I mean, I have to be reminded, right? Seek the peace and prosperity of my city and to pray. I bet you I've only, you know, prayed for Glendale. That's where I live maybe 10 times. That's really bad. This is motivating to me. And that when it prospers, we prosper. It benefits collectively, right? So we wait faithfully, and we are called to be a peculiar people. Now, when I say that, I don't mean we need to act like weirdos, you know, like stereotypical Christians that people make fun of. We don't have to say praise God every other word, or, you know, a variety of other things that we are characterized or caricatures of, right? But God has asked us to be different. And as God's people who live as kingdom citizens, we need to live that out. I'm going to summarize some thoughts from 1 Peter 2, Romans 12, and there's some overarching categories that will help us here. So we're to be holy, set apart for his purposes, not confronting the evil patterns of the world, aware of the empire's influence, and be aware of the ungodly philosophies, and we need to challenge them. So let's look at two of the philosophies that have, I feel, taken a stronghold on the church, and I'm not alone in this. I didn't come up with this. I don't have really any original ideas. But the first is self-indulgence. We need to resist self-indulgence. Where earlier generations of Christians esteemed sacrifice and service to others as the highest king of virtue, we are more likely in the church today to hear leaders speak of the need to be true to ourselves. In our culture, the hero is not the one who lays aside everything for the sake of the world, but rather is told to be true to oneself and follow their dreams. But what if Jesus' call on our life is so much greater than our dreams? We see this overindulgence mostly in overconsumption. And the empire's influence is strong here. And I need to be very honest. I am failing at this more than I'm faithful. So I don't want you to think I'm saying this like, wow. No. I'm still in the fight by God's grace. But I want you to know I'm struggling very, very much here. Leslie Newbigin says, we're so comfortable in our consumer culture that our stuff pile is so high that it blocks our view of the coming kingdom. We're waiting for the coming kingdom. It's here, and we're here, and in between it is our stuff. Some say that this is the biggest threat to the church today. There's this over desire in our culture for wealth, influence, and possessions. Our identity in the West today is more about how much we consume than who we are or what we produce. 1% of adults have over 40% of the global wealth. I'll say that again. 1% of the adults have over 40% of the global wealth. 30% of the world's population consumes 80% of its resources. It's highly questionable if this is sustainable, even in the near future. These patterns of consumption could kill us, right? Clive Hamilton said, we suffer from affluenza. We're sick with wealth. And we might think, oh, well, I'm not the rich. I'm not like the Kardashians or, you know, whatever. We need to realize we are the rich that Jesus is warning. If you're sitting in this room, that's you. And it's never enough. Consumer debt is so high. I guess it's an all-time high. It keeps raising, right? We have storage units for our overflow. And our consumption negatively affects God's creation, and it hurts others. More and more, our lives are monetized and driven by the market. We have a consumption problem, and it's a spiritual problem. Now, wealth is not a sin. The Bible is very clear on that. We are the wealthiest people on earth, and that is a blessing, and we don't have to feel guilty about that at all. But we have to remind ourselves of Christ's words. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he said, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist of an abundance of possessions. Are we on our guard regarding our possessions and our consumption patterns? Our wealth and our consumption is a kingdom issue. And we don't need to feel, this isn't guilt, right? We don't need to feel guilty about the blessings we have, and we don't not need to be guilty about being consumers because we can't live. God made us to consume, right? And you and I, we are not responsible for the systems that are in place. And we have to be somewhat involved in, but we are responsible to live faithfully within it as peculiar people. So the problem isn't our wealth, but what we do with it. We have been blessed to be a blessing, not to consume as much as possible. So here's a question. When's enough enough? And what is the opportunity cost of this lifestyle? As Newbigin says, it blocks us from seeing the kingdom. It numbs us to pain, right? How many times have I thought, oh, I'll just buy something and then I'll feel better. Shopping therapy. And right, it's a joke, and you know, but that's not what we're to do with our pain, our anxiety, our boredom. We're to take those to Christ, to God. And it's a huge distraction. I'm ashamed of the days when I spend more time on Amazon than in God's Word. There's a rise in psychological disorders and alienation. Is it any wonder? Because we think stuff and experiences can fix our souls, and they cannot. Our consumption doesn't help our emptiness, anxiety, and anxiety. It feeds it. What we're seeking in overconsumption cannot be found in the patterns of the world. Do you see how the marketing and everyone telling you what you need, who you need to be, what you need to wear, this is not from Christ? But perhaps more insidious than greed is how our consumerism and our consumption forms us to be a particular kind of person. I'm going to say that again. Our consumerism forms us to be a particular type of person, and this affects our relationship with God and others. The liturgy of the market cannot form us into the true humanity that Christ has called us to. And moms, consumerism is forming your children, forming them to be a certain type of person. Our kids don't need more stuff. They need us and they need Christ. We're being formed by the market often more than God's Word and Spirit. The enemy is using the consumer market to neutralize Christians in regard to the kingdom. How often, myself included, are we more concerned with flooring choices than God's kingdom and those who need to be saved? Almost every part of our life has been monetized. That's a staggering truth, isn't it? Even our very personage is being turned into a consumer commodity. How many likes do we get? How many friends do we have? And then branding? Branding marks people with a certain identity. And Christians are to be marked by their baptisms and by holy living. We are becoming products to be sold and exploited in social media for consumption. Let that sink in. We start seeing each other as commodities, and we just disregard them once they're no longer useful. Relationships become revolving doors. My friend hurt me. My husband didn't do X, Y, or Z. So they're discarded. And on to the next one. 18 to 30-year-olds were surveyed. Guess what's the number one thing they wanted to be? Social influencers. If we see our vocation as primarily making more money, we view our God-given gifts in a monetized way. And what has this done to the church? People leave because they don't like the music. They leave because I knew a church split. I am not lying. They started fighting because they were cutting the donuts in half. You know, just take two if you want a whole one. I don't know. You know? Or one time at a church party, someone was handing out popsicles to all the kids, and some of the families didn't let their kids do sugar, and it was World War III. We have this consumeristic tendency, and it's because of we're being formed by it, and we don't even know it. You've heard of deconstructing faith? Interesting. That, I mean, people did it, but they didn't call it that back when I was young. But what we hear is, didn't work for me. Church disappointed me. I didn't get everything I thought I deserved from God and his people, so I will move on. I'm going to find another worldview. I'll enter it, and I'll trash the bride of Christ. And you never hear what role they played in what was wrong with the church. And the church hurts people. I'm not saying that at all. we've probably all been hurt by the church or by people in the church. But that's way in any group of people. And God uses that to help us love each other and to know more about him. So you know the minimalist movement? You know, you see those people, there's two people in their house and they have two forks. Okay, that drives me nuts on many levels. It's like, have four, you know? And it's really a problem because, especially when Christians act like this is a mandate, we cannot find that in Scripture, that we have to be minimalist. However, there's something very intriguing and interesting to me about how they can resist consumption and consumerism. Give me half of that. Give me a fourth of that, right? So, when we consume, we have less to give. And our faithfulness to help the less fortunate is reduced. And our acts of obedience here is a witness. And I want to highlight this because the early church was an exemplary example of how their generosity brought people to Christ and to the church. They exemplified Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, which says, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of your produce. The poor in the Bible are mentioned over 2,000 times. And the poor and marginalized were on Jesus' heart. Do you remember when he gave his kingdom teachings we talked about? You go tell John, the poor are encouraged, the blind see, you know, people are given hope. These are on Jesus' heart. And I think we think, well, that's the liberal church. They focus on all that. That's wrong. We might not agree with how they want to help, but this was on Jesus' heart and it needs to be on ours too. Julian, the last Roman emperor, said this about Christians. Nothing has contributed to the progress of the superstition of these Christians as their charity to strangers. These impious Galileans provide not only for their own poor, but for ours as well. The early church was known for adopting orphans, rescuing exposed infants, loving enemies, forgiveness, justice. They would bury the poor, right? So that there would be a dignity to their life, and they cared for widows. And what outsiders saw here was not only their worship, but their habitus. And that's just an old-fashioned word for what did they practice. Listen to Church Father Tertullian. He said, the outsider looked at Christians and saw that they were energetically feeding poor people and burying them. They were caring for boys and girls who lacked property and parents. And they interpreted these actions as works of love and said, look how they love one another. I wonder if we look like that. Cyprian in 256 said, beloved, we are philosophers not in words but in deeds. We exhibit our wisdom not by our dress but by truth. We know virtues by their practice rather than boasting of them. We do not speak of great things, we live them. We do not speak of great things, we live them. I don't know how to say this guy's name. I think it's Diognetus. Maybe you know. And he wasn't a Christian. He said, Christians are not distinguished from the rest of humanity by country, language, or custom. Nowhere do they live in cities of their own, or do they speak some unusual dialect, nor do they practice an eccentric way of life. And while they live in both Greek and barbarian cities, as each one's lot was cast, they follow the local customs of dress and food and other aspects of life. At the same time, they demonstrate the remarkable and admittedly unusual character of their citizenship. They live in their own countries, but only as non-residents. Every foreign country is their fatherland, and every fatherland is foreign. They marry like everyone else. They have children, but they don't expose their offspring. They share their food, but not their wives. They're in the flesh, but they don't live according to the flesh. They live on the earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. What a beautiful example, right? We could look at more about the early church, but think of that in terms of Jeremiah 29. They were seeking the good of their city, seeking and praying for the good of their city. You know, our churches should be such that if we cease to exist, that someone in our city would miss us. There should be a void where we were. So a faithful response to all of this is pray. Ask God, is my consumption, is my consumerism too much of my life? Do I have a problem in my heart? Ask God, he'll meet you there and he'll help you. And dependent on your resources, we're to bless others. And we need to engage the world and not retreat from it with all these various problems. And you know, the early church grew exponentially because of these things, what they were known for. And we cannot do everything. So what you want to do for everyone, do for one. That's a good place to start, right? Now this overindulgence, we see it, of course, with consumption, but how about our emotions? We are constantly told to follow our heart and indulge our emotions, and we're affected by this message. We should not indulge our emotions, right? And we shouldn't stuff them either. They're strong teachers, but terrible leaders. Our emotions can lie to us, and we should be careful. Because we feel something doesn't mean it's correct. Emotions were affected by the fall. You know, we might feel like we're in the wrong body, but that's not true. This transgender fiasco that we now face is an indulgence of emotions that is off the rails. And we need to see this movement for what it is. It is a satanic ploy to confuse and blind people to basic biological truths. You know, we need to exercise deep compassion for anyone involved in this, right? Can you imagine what level of deception has taken place that people created in the beautiful image of God as male and female are mutilating their bodies and their children's bodies? We need to pray and have deep compassion. That's all I'm going to say about emotions. But you know what I'm talking about. We don't have to give in to everything we feel. In Sense and Sensibility, there's two main characters, Eleanor and Marianne. And Eleanor keeps her feelings in check. She's careful. She waits. There's a concept. She waits. Marianne, on the other hand, is like an idiot, right? She's flaunts it, you know, flirting and just putting her heart on her sleeve. And the two are really juxtaposed nicely. Austin did a good job here. So let's be Eleanor's in a Marianne world. The second strong thing about the empire where I think we need work is unity. In our current situation, Christians, when they're talking about people they disagree with, they sound more like late night pundits, and that should not be. John 17 says, I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I and them and you and me, so that the world might believe that you have sent me. If you're taking notes, this is under the section on unity. Do you see what Jesus is saying? He's praying for our unity, and he's saying, the reason, so the world might believe that you sent me. The world looks at our disunity, and it affects how they view Jesus Christ. Sun Chan Ra, a Chinese leader, said, in a world of dissension, the unity of the church is a witness. It testifies to the Father's loving action in sending his Son to the world. The body of Christ should mirror the Son's unity with the Father. In a broken world, the Holy Church is a witness that shows the world the alternative to division and brokenness. I'm going to repeat that last part. In a broken world, the unity of the church is a witness that shows the world an alternative to brokenness and division. And we see that dividing, splintering, everyone's at each other's throat. I don't know if you've thought about your unity with other Christians as missional. Now, we're going to disagree, no doubt. And it's very important to stand for truth. And we should not compromise on these things. But we need to distinguish between essential and non-essential issues. And we have to remember we're wrong on something. We just don't know what it is because we wouldn't just stay there, right? Hopefully. So can we love unity, the unity that Jesus prayed for the sake of the world, more than our tertiary denominational distinctives? Can we do that? In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. There's a story about the late R.C. Sproul. He was asked if, you know, do you think you're going to see Billy Graham in heaven? He said, no, I will not see Billy Graham in heaven, because he will be so close to the throne and I will be so far back that I won't get a glimpse. Now, these were men who had significant doctrinal differences, right? That's the tenor, that's the chord we need to strike. We need to be careful of how we speak of other Christians, even when they're wrong. You know, there's this tendency that we see in politics that we talk to people like they're stupid because they believe different things. They're not stupid, and we need to stop doing that, especially in the church. Something led them to this belief. How about we ask questions and listen and not call them derogatory names? And I have been so guilty of this, and it's only recently that I have been convicted of this. Christians and their practices look different over time and in different places. To demonstrate this, I'm going to introduce you to a cosmic spaceman, and this is silly. I'm going to, you know, I'll be honest here. And this is not original to me, but I think it helps us to see this point. So this spaceman wanted to see, who are these Christians? What do they do? What are they all about? So he decides to travel through time and space and visit some of them. So he shows up first at the original Jerusalem church in 37 AD. And he's looking around. He had to be invisible, right? Because that would have been really weird. And this is what he noticed. They meet in a temple and they do animal sacrifices. They're strict Seventh-day Sabbatarians and they have large families. They call Jesus Messiah. They circumcise males and they share a lot of meals together. They meet in each other's home and they love God's law and festivals. And they follow the inspired writings of the Old Testament. They're very concerned with Jesus' teaching. So he's like, cool, I think I got this. I think I know what a Christian is, but just to be sure, I'm going to go somewhere else. So he goes to the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. And there's people from all over the world, and hardly any of them are Jews. There's mostly Jews in the first one, right? In fact, they appear a little hostile to Jews. And there's no animal sacrifices. None of them are married or have children. They're not Seventh-day Sabbatarians, and they're not proponents of circumcision. And they don't call Jesus Messiah, they call him Lord. And they're inspired by the writings of the Old and New Testament. And they're very concerned with theology and metaphysics. Space guy's kind of confused, right? So he's like, I'm going to go somewhere else. So he goes to Ireland in the 600s. And there's monks gathered on a rocky coastline. And they enter ice-cold water up to their necks, and they stand in a cruciform, and they're reciting psalms together. Some of them lived in cages, and they're not very interested in theology at all. They're very concerned about the dating of Easter, and none are married. Or confused, gotta keep traveling. So he goes to 1840, the London Missionary Conference, and it's a large assembly. And it's promoting Christian commerce in Africa. They plan to distribute Bibles over 4,000 miles away. And they're organized to end slavery and the slave trade. And they're writing pamphlets to promote black literacy. And they read from their books of the Old and New Testament. And they recite the Nicene Creed. And they're marked by social action. Okay, he's gone to three different people. These are Christians. They're different. He's like, I got to go to one more. So he goes to Lagos, Nigeria in 1840. and he goes to a worship service, and they're all wearing white robes. They're dancing in their worship. They're chanting. They're expressing God's power. They're giving messages to one another. And they acknowledge the Nicene Creed, but they have very little instruction on it. So he's like, okay, what do I do? They all claim to be Christians, but they're concerned with different things. History connected each one to the message passed down from a different culture. All held the person of Christ as supreme significance. They all used the sacred writings. They used bread and wine and water in special ways. And each group thinks of itself as having some connection with the other. And even more remarkable, each thought of itself as somehow being connected to ancient Israel. So he concludes, Christians look at and act differently across time, place, and denominational lines. And our pugilistic behavior and words towards each other undercut unity. How can the world believe that God sent Jesus when we're tearing each other's heads off? Listen to Paul in 4:1. As prisoner of the Lord, I urge you then to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient. Bear with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit and thus the bonds of peace. Some effort? Paul says make every effort. So we stand firm on essentials. We don't compromise. Unity does not mean conformity. We don't deny differences, but we live in harmony. We strive for peace, and we watch how we speak of other Christians. Our unity, or lack of, is impacting how the world views Jesus. Our unity is missional. Jesus prayed that the world might know. And our unity reflects the nature of God's kingdom. So, we've examined self-indulgence and unity, and there's many more ways we can be challenged to be faithful, right? But I want to talk about the consummated kingdom now. In your notes, this will be wait hopefully and actively engaged or something like that, or consummated. I've edited these so many times, I can't remember, but it should be the last bold thing. Anyway, let's remind ourselves here that God uses kingdom acts to advance his kingdom. But the kingdom comes in mostly small, unobserved, uncelebrated ways, and it comes slowly. God builds the kingdom, but it's not constructed by human hands. But God has ordered the world and the kingdom in such a way that he uses us. In a minute, we're going to hear glorious things about God's consummated kingdom. And then we're going to go home. And kids will be fighting. Your husband will be annoying. Now, I heard that's a thing. I don't know about this. The toilet will be running. The house will be a mess. Your employer is still going to be a jerk. And you will have a teacher that's unfair. But rather than give in to discouragement, when you lose your keys or, you know, I do that all the time. Whatever it is, these are reminders that the kingdom is not here fully, right? That we are still waiting. So we pray. We do the kingdom work of serving, forgiving, and choosing a godly response to those things. You know, it doesn't do any good to come to a conference drink. We're filled with God's word and this beautiful music. And we go home and, you know, you didn't do this right with the kids. None of you would do that. No, none of you would do that. I've never done that. Anyway, just keep that in mind. We're living in the already, but it's not yet here. And this is a sobering point that I need to make. The consummated kingdom, when the kingdom comes into its fullness, when Christ returns, will be for those who love him. And it will mean judgment for those who reject him. Graham Goldsworthy says, the New Testament is quite clear. The human enemy, whom you must love, will also come under judgment at the great and terrible day of the Lord. To pray thy kingdom come is a solemn thing indeed. Isaiah 2:12 says, the Lord Almighty has a day in store for the proud and lofty. If you are here today and you don't know Christ, you like, this sounds interesting, but you don't know. You know, if you haven't trusted him by faith for salvation and for this life, grab someone here today. There's like 100 people here who would love to talk to you. And if this is you and you've not trusted Christ, repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's waiting. So, new heavens and new earth. This is the section we're in now. This is so exciting. I can barely stand it. When Christ comes back and the new creation comes in its fullness, the curse will be reversed. Woo! We can't wait, right? The reality of a fulfilled kingdom will come when Jesus returns. T. Desmond Alexander states, one day, this present age will give way to another. The earth will be rejuvenated, and the sovereignty of God will finally become an undisputed reality in the New Jerusalem. Until then, we're taught to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. One day, Zechariah tells us Christ's kingship will be over everything. Daniel 2 tells us the wicked kings of the earth will be destroyed and Satan will be totally and forever defeated. There will be no more sin. Sin will be no more. Every last vestige of Satan's influence will be destroyed. Every last vestige of Satan's influence will be destroyed. We see this in Revelation 21. Abundance and fullness and shalom will reign for God's people. Our final resting place is not in heaven. It's in the New Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth that come down to this earth. This is a weird thought, right? Emil Brunner writes, the world into which we enter in the parousia of Jesus Christ, parousia just means his second coming, is therefore not another world. It's this world, this earth. But they will, however, have been passed away and renewed. But it's these forests, these trees, these cities, these streets, and these people that will be at the scene of redemption. At present, they're battlefields, full of strife and sorrow, of the not yet accomplished consummation. But then, they will be fields of victory, fields of harvest, where out of a seed that was sown with tears, the everlasting sheaves will be reaped and brought home. Isn't that beautiful? When Christ returns, in your notes it'll say the entire cosmos will be delivered from the curse. Romans 8 tells us that creation will be liberated from the bondage to decay and brought to the freedom and glory of the children of God. And until then, it says, God tells us, creation groans. In the new kingdom, animals will no longer be predators. Isaiah 11:6 says, the wolf will lie down with the lamb. And that is good news for people who ate wolves, right? It says that the leopard will lie with the goat and the calf, and the lion and the yearling will lie together. Isaiah 11:8 tells us a nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. Now, there's critters I don't like. I mean, I appreciate in God's plan, they're necessary and everything. I hate bats and roaches, termites, you know, all those kind of things, like most of us do. But it'll be interesting to see what they'll be in the new creation. I don't think we're going to be grossed out by them like we are now. I don't know. I don't know how that all works, but I'm just thinking. So the entire cosmos will be delivered from the curse. Animals will no longer be predators, and all pain and sadness will be abolished. Revelation 21:4 says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed. Just for a minute, as you're sitting there, I want you to think of things that cause you pain right now. Maybe it's a severed relationship. Maybe it's your abortion. Maybe you're fighting an addiction, loss of a loved one, infertility. Maybe you have a learning disability that makes life seem unbearable most days. Maybe you're lonely. Maybe you have abuse in your past, financial burdens, or a child who's not walking with the Lord. Revelation 21 tells us one day we won't be sad about those things anymore. Isaiah 65:20 says, never again will there be an infant who lives but a few days. Let me say that again since I messed it up. Never again will there be an infant who lives but a few days. Isn't that amazing? The next section, God's righteousness will reign. That justice that we see people clamor for, and we feel it too. We want justice, right? The justice we so long for will be realized. Christ will separate the sheep from the goats. Oppression and racism will never see the light of day again. Every injustice will be removed. There is a day of reckoning. Isaiah tells us he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding justice and righteousness. We long for that, don't we? Next section, social transformation. There will be no war in the consummated kingdom. Isaiah 2 tells us they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning knives. Nation will not lift up a sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. This is actually a reverse of Joel 3, which says the opposite. This is what this is saying, right? Instruments of war are going to be turned into instruments of harvest. What? Think of tanks, nuclear war, chemical warfare. I don't know, you know, all the things that are going on, but wars are going on all around us. We hear about it every day. This will stop. The nations will be healed, and God's people, diversity and all, will dwell together peacefully. Revelation 7:9. I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count. From every nation, all the tribes, people, and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands, and they cry out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. No more tribalism, no more, you know, there's not going to be Baptists and Presbyterians in heaven. We're all going to know what the right doctrine is. But people from, it says, in the throne room will be people from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue. And that is amazing. And this, it will be the completion of the full inclusion of the nations. Revelation 5:9, the 24 elders and the living creature said to Jesus, worthy are you to break the scroll and break its seal, for you were slaughtered and you purchased people for God with your blood from every tribe, language, people, and nation, and you made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. We're not going to argue or hate people that are different than us anymore. In fact, we're going to reign with them under Christ for all eternity. And this new Jerusalem, Isaiah gives us a snapshot of it in Isaiah 60. And it's a vision of a majestic city. And it's not built by human hands. Remember, Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. It's happening right now. It's not built by human hands. There will be familiar objects, but they will be different in some way. All human achievement will become vessels for ministry. This blows my mind. So technology, Linda kind of spurred me on with that. Technology, art, commerce, architecture, military, economics. These are all going to be vessels of ministry without sin. And Isaiah 60 tells us the wealth of the nations will be brought into the city. Camels from Midian, gold and frankincense from Sheba, rams from Naboth, juniper, fir, and cypress from Lebanon, and silver and gold from Tarshish. You know, the creation mandate in Genesis 1, we were told, to fill the earth. This will be continued into eternity, and the possibilities are infinite. The filling of the earth will now, though, in Christ's return, be harnessed and remolded for the sake of God's glory. Is your imagination swelling? What is this going to be? And what about your works and your gifts? Somehow, they're part of the new creation. Do you see your work as kingdom work? Taking care of kids. Maybe you work at Starbucks or are a student, whatever. We need to have a new vision of our work, I think. Somehow your works and gifts will be part of the new creation. Do you see that your work is kingdom work that will somehow be part of the new kingdom? So what that means is what you do right now is not worthless or in vain. What we do matters because it carries over to the new creation. And if this is true, and I believe it is, every act of love and kindness, every unseen act of kindness that you do, all art and music inspired for the love of God, every minute teaching a handicapped child, every act of care for a dying patient, every deed of comfort, every act that preserves beauty and truth, that spreads the gospel or builds the church, every deed that embraces holiness rather than corruption, and that honors the name of Jesus will find its way through the resurrection power of God into the new creation. And this means that what we do in Christ by his Spirit in the present is not wasted or discarded. In fact, the work, our giftedness that we have now in the present to build for the kingdom will gain its full significance in the eventual consummation of the kingdom. Is this how we view our daily routine? I do laundry. Somehow, what we do now matters. And this is the best for last. In the new kingdom, God will dwell with his people again. The broken fellowship between people and God, broken by the rebellion in, will be fully reversed. That shalom that God and man had in the garden will be there, but it will even be surpassed because there will no longer be the temptation that they had. We're going to see Jesus face to face. There's a passage in John 13. It's one of my favorites. It's been great comfort to me, but other times it's really upset me too. And I'll tell you why. It's Jesus leaning on Jesus in the upper room. Thank you. What did I say? Jesus leaning on John. Other way around. Yes, sister, thank you. It's John leaning on Jesus in the upper room. Now, I don't know about you, but I am so jealous of that. There are days I am so sick of life and I'm so tired of struggling that I just think if I could do that, right? If I could hear Jesus' heartbeat, if I could be that close or feel his breath or know what he smells like, right? Everything would be okay if I could look in his eyes. And, you know, that's for another day. And we have to wait. Now we have God in us through the Holy Spirit, but we long for that. Don't you feel like there's a longing? Like, I'll tell Doug, I can't get close enough, really, to anybody or anything. You know, there's just this intimacy that we long for. The longing that we experience here to be deeply knit in fellowship in the literal presence of God will be fulfilled. Revelation 22 says they will see his face. David Martin says this, to see Jesus in glory will be the sight of God for which we have so long ached for. The presence of Christ will replace all light. In the center of the city will be the risen Lamb, the one who lived and died for us. What was started in Jesus' kingdom inauguration is going to come to a glorious completion. The church militant will become the church triumphant. And what is our hope? It's in Revelation 5, a slain lamb. This is the victory that overcomes the world and puts the truth of the kingdom of God within our midst. I'm going to say that again. A slain lamb. This is the victory which overcomes and puts the truth of the kingdom of God within our midst. Here in Revelation, John captures the fierce majesty and irresistible strength of Christ. Here he is represented as a warrior king, fresh from battle with the blood of the foe still on his sword. The lion is able to open to all men the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But when John turns to see the lion, he sees a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Do you remember what the quotation from Herman Ritterboss? The kingdom cannot be stood apart from the cross, nor the cross cannot be understood apart from the kingdom. A slain lamb. This is a victory that overcomes and puts God's kingdom within our reach. John's language is beautiful. It's confusing sometimes. It's this beautiful apocalyptic language, this brilliant colors, these stark images that he's drawing, because he's trying to give us pictures of the kingdom to illuminate the central paradox of the gospel, the cross. So, while we wait the kingdom's full consummation, where God will set the world right once and for all, make seeking God's kingdom the top priority of your life. Jesus tells us to do that. Seek first the kingdom of God. Pour out your lives for the truth of the gospel. Hold fast to Christ and his word. Pour out your life for the downtrodden and lost. And live proleptically. And that's just a big word, which means that it's a hope that's so sure, it's like it already happened. The darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. There will be no more night. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first earth and heaven had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them, and he will be their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, mourning, or crying. The old things have passed away." This is the gospel of the kingdom. This is the gospel that Jesus proclaimed, which is the context of the good news of our individual salvation. As explained in the epistles, it finds its fuller meaning here within the kingdom of God. From creation to new creation, the gospel of the kingdom has a scope that is deep and wide, and it's cosmic, and it's going to blow our minds. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. He rules the world with truth and grace, and he makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love. No more let sin and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. What's the scope of God's kingdom? From all creation to new creation, far as the curse is found. Let's stand and say the Lord's